Amen. So they do call me Dad, because I'm significantly older than they are, and because they love me so much. And so I have grown to just adopt that name affectionately. I'm their dad, and then I expect them to behave. Let me commend you. This is a beautiful sanctuary. I can remember when Carlos was being introduced to us as Pillar Churches, and we were here, and this was still in the family life style, still maybe the gym style. And I came in last couple of weeks ago, and we had a Pillar lunch, and I got a chance to see the sanctuary as it is today, and it is absolutely gorgeous. And a beautiful setting for worshiping our Savior. So I commend you on that. I also want to express to you how much I appreciate your pastor. Brother Hobson is a dear brother. In fact, all of these guys that are pastoring these churches are just, they are just amazing in their love for Christ and their understanding of the church. And Brother Hobson, in particular, you have a very excellent pastor and shepherd, and I know you appreciate him, and I just want to just convey that. I do not see a clock in the sanctuary, which only means, oh, someone's pointing at something. Where are you pointing? Oh, I see. Oh, how unfortunate. And okay. I thought y'all were giving me free rein today, but apparently not. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. You heard our primary text this morning. I want to begin reading, though, at verse number 1 and read back through this part of it to give some context to what Paul is saying in verses 6 through 8. But in 2 Timothy 4, we are speaking this morning on the topic of a Christian life that truly inspires. That could be misunderstood. The idea of inspiration or being inspired is sort of thrown around culturally in all kinds of settings. And for example, in the sports world, this one inspired this individual to become a better athlete at what they were doing. That is not the idea here. The idea here is a Christian life that truly inspires individuals to live out the true Christian life. And so we're looking at what it is about the Apostle Paul's life that inspired others to live as he lived unto Christ. That's the idea. We want to begin with verse 1, and I just want you to feel the weight of this context, and then I'm going to give you some background before we launch into the message itself. But Paul is writing to a young protege, Timothy. Timothy has been stationed as the church at Ephesus as an apostolic representative of the Apostle Paul. The church at Ephesus was in trouble, and so Timothy is sent with that understanding because of the turmoil that was occurring within the church. And Paul now is writing to this young pastor Timothy in this letter, 2 Timothy, which is part of three letters which are called the pastoral epistles. So he's writing to Timothy as a pastor at Ephesus, and I feel the weight. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound or healthy teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Timothy, fulfill your ministry. And then Paul sets an example for him and says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge, the Lord, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. These are weighty words. They're very sobering words. This is the last chapter of 2 Timothy. This is the last inspired epistle from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to his beloved child in the faith, Timothy. And he's exhorting him to pastor and to fulfill the ministry that God has called him to in such a way where he too can say with confidence, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. He wants Timothy to achieve that. Paul here is imprisoned. This particular imprisonment is called the Second Roman Imprisonment, and it was void of any human comfort. Paul was in a cold, dingy, dungeon-like surrounding. It was dark. It was likely damp. And he was in chains, according to chapter 2, verse 9. He was alone. He was nearly companionless. And he was facing the prospect of a soon-to-come execution from the Roman state, from Nero. That's the setting. And with that as the backdrop, our text begins to unfold for us in verses 6 through 8. Paul's present expectation concerning his life, his present thinking about his ministry, and his future hope and prospect. Here in this prison, brothers and sisters, sits the great, faithful Apostle Paul, chained, cold, and not going about spreading the gospel as freely as he had before. How could a man who has been as faithful as Paul, how could God allow him to be in this situation nearing the end of his life? Again, the apostle is so faithful, that all the marks of his apostleship, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, enumerate the number of sufferings that he has endured and persevered through out of his love for Jesus Christ and according to the will of God. He has willingly suffered as an apostle of Jesus Christ, faithfully endured in order to proclaim the gospel. How could God, who had called him to that role, now leave him almost companionless in chains in prison? Where is Paul's heart at this moment? And as the ink of his pen hits the page, we see for the first time his heart expectation in verse number 6. The imprisonment will be his last imprisonment, because this imprisonment will result in his death My departure, verse 6 says, has come. He is soon to leave this earthly life. He is soon to put off this earthly body. And this particular expectation triggers in his mind a second reality that we see in verse 7. And that is that his ministry is coming to its end. The Lord himself had given Paul this apostolic ministry. Paul has been faithful to carry it to the end, and now the end of ministry is right there. The Lord's calling on his life has been fulfilled. And then all of this causes him to reflect on his future. What will his future look like? Will it be something for which to be afraid? Will it be something in which Paul should be apprehensive? Or is it something that he should be sad about? Will it bring him shame? Will it bring him regret? Will it be uncertain and something to consider like a mystery? Will it be vague? Will it be hazy? Will it be foggy? Or will it be definite? Will it be joyous? Will it be wonderful? Will it be glorious? And Paul, at this moment, his faith shines through with grandeur. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. For the Apostle Paul, the future was bright. And the Apostle was confident about the future. These were the thoughts that were going through Paul's mind there, imprisoned, in chain, in dungeon, awaiting his execution. But that's not all. There were other things closing in on the apostle as well. He had always had the pressing concern for the churches that he had planted, the churches that he had gone and comforted, the churches that he had taught and stayed for a period of time and pastored. He had always had concern for the well-being and the health of the churches of which he was a part of. And so in this particular case, it was the church at Ephesus that was his concern. It was the church where Timothy was now stationed that he was concerned about. And from a very natural way of thinking, this was not a good time. This was really a terrible time for the apostles' removal from the scene. The enemy was making his inroads into the churches. Satan was at work undermining the church's foundation of truth, and Ephesus was feeling this assault. False teachers were present. And they were influencing both those who were professors who were connected to the church but may have still been lost, and as well as the possessors, those who knew Jesus Christ savingly. And they were affecting the congregation. On top of that, Timothy, according to chapter 1, verse 7, indicates that he had some limiting personality tendency, some temperament weaknesses. He was timid, chapter 1, verse 7 says. The apostle, therefore, felt that it was needful for him to be propping up Timothy at this time. The apostle's about to leave the scene, and Timothy needs propping up. The gospel in its purity was at stake. The message of the gospel, the only message that saves, was at stake here. True believers' walk with Christ was at stake. Their sanctification was at risk. And now Paul was leaving. This was the time that he was leaving. And even the prospect that the time was coming when people would turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths, which is the opposite of the truth, even that was coming. And by the way, he is not talking about people outside the church. He's most likely referring to those within the church. So Paul is saying that even within the church, a time was coming when people will depart and leave off hearing the truth and hearing sound doctrine and wander off into that which is not true, into myths. All of this was alarming, and there was an alarming expectation. And all of this then certainly explains the reason for Paul writing this pastoral epistle to Timothy, to alert Timothy, to support Timothy, to prop Timothy up and encourage Timothy. But it also explains this. It explains Paul's charge to Timothy back up in verse 1 of chapter 4. Listen to the charge again. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Timothy, I charge you with a solemn charge, not in front of a God who is out there somewhere, but in the very presence of God, that you labor before God. I'm charging you with the all-seeing eye of God upon you. Preach the word. The charge was because of the soon coming departure from the truth, as we saw back in verses 3 and 4. And it was also, this charge was also necessary because Paul was again going away, and this time permanently and soon. So Timothy needed motivating. He needed supporting. He needed to remain loyal to Jesus Christ, even if Paul's not there. He needed to be loyal to the good deposit, that is, the gospel message that saves, even if the apostle's not there. And so in order to further motivate Timothy to these commissions and to this commission of the gospel ministry, Paul sets forth his own example as a model to follow in ministry. And the example that Paul sets before Timothy, he sets before us today. He sets before Timothy and before us all as Christians, the Christian life, the truly Christian life that truly inspires. The model Christian life as exemplified by Paul had something very inspirational to say, and it has something very inspirational to say to us about the present, about the past, and about the future in our own Christian lives. And so our text tells us three things about a Christian life that truly inspires. And now we're getting into the meat of the message. Three things about a life that truly inspires. Number one, a life, a Christian life that truly inspires is one where death is the final offering of a life poured out for the Lord. A life that truly inspires is one where death is the final offering of a life poured out for the Lord. Now, verse 6 is a verse that is closely connected to what Paul said earlier in his exhortation to Timothy at the beginning of verse number 5. The apostle just exhorted Timothy, "You always be sober-minded, Timothy. Timothy, as for you, keep your head on straight. As for you, stay faithful. As for you, keep your head. Because as for me, I'm about to depart. Timothy, you be sober-minded, because as for me, I'm about to leave." Again, Paul was very aware of his impending death. In fact, he says in verse 6, he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." He has said a similar thing to the church at Philippi when he was in a more favorable imprisonment situation, one that was more like house arrest, where there was a revolving door and friends and ministry co-laborers could come in and go out anytime they wanted to. that situation in Philippi, and he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2 a similar thing to what he says here in 2 Timothy. He says this, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. In this case, at Philippi, the apostle was not, he was not pointing to his impending death. In fact, he didn't believe that he was going to be put to death. He actually felt that he would be released from prison. But in both cases, in Philippians 2, as well as in 2 Timothy 4, the idea of being poured out suggests the pouring out of one's life. In the one case at Philippi, it was the pouring out of his life for the furtherance of the faith of the believers at Philippi. He was willing to lay down his life if it built up the faith of those at Philippi. He was willing to be imprisoned for the sake of Christ if, in fact, it comforted and encouraged and strengthened the faith of the believers at Philippi. He was willing to be poured out. In our present text, in 2 Timothy, it refers to the whole ordeal. This being poured out refers to the whole ordeal of Roman imprisonment with the ebbing away of his life unto death. The concept of being poured out as a drink offering recalls to our minds the offering to God that was the final act of a sacrificial ceremony. An animal would be sacrificed on the altar, and a drink offering of wine would be poured out beside the altar. It was a fitting picture of how Paul viewed his final act of service for the Lord leading up to his, traditionally, his beheading. In other words, this was the capstone to the apostle's entire Christian life. This was not a separate event. This was a continuation of all that Paul was as a Christian. Death was a part of his life as a Christian. As he wrote to the Romans, this is how he viewed his whole Christian life. He viewed his Christian life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And Paul says, which is one's spiritual worship. The apostle saw his life as one living in worship and adoration and praise and obedience and submission to the Lord of glory. His whole life was lived in that viewpoint. For Paul, the Christian's entire life was to be viewed as a sacrificial act of worship unto God so that our very living worships him. All of life was to be lived out for Christ's sake. All of life was to be lived for his glory. The life was to be the manifestation of the heart transformation that took place at regeneration when the Spirit of God brought the Apostle Paul from spiritual death to life and transformed his life so that he was radically different than he was before in Christ. Now his whole life was to manifest that transformation that took place in an instant with regeneration. You see, we are not our own as Christians. We're not our own. As Christians, legitimately, we do not claim to pursue life the way we want to pursue life. We pursue life and should, with transformed desires and longings, pursue life that glorifies Him who saved us. We are not our own because we have been bought and purchased at a great price, the blood of Jesus Christ. He owns us. Therefore, the Christian life does not do things. It does not conform to this world, but is transformed by the renewal of the mind, which then discerns the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, this is how the apostle lived his life, holy, devoted to Jesus Christ. And now, in our text in 2 Timothy, verse 6, the time of his departure had come. In about 3 months or so, Paul would be executed. Again, tradition says that he would be beheaded. He would be executed, and he knew it. So how would he live out the rest of his time with this anticipation? How would he live out the rest of those 3 months with this expectation? He would, by faith, view his departure from this life like a ship loosening its ropes and setting sail for home. He would live the last days for Christ, even while his life was ebbing out. His life would be Christ's life lived through Paul. Did you hear that? His life would not be Paul's life lived through Paul. His life would be Christ's life lived through Paul. You know that, right? Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And now my life is his life. Live through me. This was not the ultimate end for Paul. This was only the final act in an earthly life that was committed to Christ to the very last breath before eternity. For Paul, his final thoughts would not be like the great French Emperor Napoleon. Napoleon had written, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to be the food of worms. Such is the fate which soon awaits great Napoleon. By faith, Paul would think of dying in a radically different way than that. His way of thinking about dying was a biblical way of thinking about dying for a Christian who's living under Jesus Christ. His death would be a departure to be with Christ. His death, according to Philippians 1, would be gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Gain. His life, or his death, was far better even than fruitful ministry, Philippians 1:23. His death was instant heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That doesn't sound like Napoleon at all. And now it's time for me to ask you. Brothers and sisters, is this the way you view death? Is this the way you view the process of dying? Do you see it as your final act of worship to be offered up to the Lord? Do you consider the process of dying like Paul, a pouring out of one's final breaths before the Lord as an offering that is a sweet aroma before your Savior whom you worship? how we need as Christians today to have our minds renewed so that we stop and resist the infatuation with this earthly existence and live every moment for Christ. Here's the Christian mind expressed by a martyred missionary, Jim Elliot, who lived until 1956. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, this life, to gain what he cannot lose, treasure in heaven. This way of living and this way of dying, brothers and sisters, for Christians who love Christ, this way of living and this way of dying inspires the heart of all who deeply love Jesus Christ. It is spiritually inspirational, isn't it? Secondly, where does that clock go and stop? Is it quarter till? Where does Hobson stop normally? I think it's quarter till, right? About quarter, thank you. Well, that's all the way almost to midnight then, isn't it? Well, secondly, and this is live streaming, that's great. The Christian life that truly inspires, number two, is a life that models fidelity to the Lord's calling. Is a life that models fidelity to the Lord's calling. Listen to Paul in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This verse offers us an insight into Paul's reflection of his ministry calling. This is not so much referring to his overall life, but to his view of the way he carried on the ministry the Lord had called him to perform. And even though Paul's words seem to indicate a standard of life that's too high to reach, nowhere does he imply perfection, even about himself. Again, I want you to think of this verse in terms of service to the Lord. Think of it in terms of ministry for Christ's sake. John MacArthur, I think, has a helpful quote from Theodore Roosevelt that we can all find encouraging concerning our Christian service. Listen, it's a long quote, but listen carefully to what it says. This is Theodore Roosevelt. It is not the critic who counts. It is not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds would have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again because there is no effort without error or shortcoming. Far better is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checked by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy or suffer much because they live in a gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. So again, we should not take Paul's words in verse 7 to mean perfection. He knew that he had not reached perfection, even in his personal life with indwelling sin, according to Romans 7, verses 14 and following. He knew that he had not perfectly conformed to Christ's likeness, which was his ever pursuit, that prize of being like Christ in Philippians 3:12. And he even acknowledged, at least from his own perspective, failures in ministry. And one such failure is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So what then is Paul saying in verse number 7? And again, it is a reflection of his own ministry, which he likens to an athletic event or contest. He had competed. He had struggled. He had exerted his energies in a match that was inherently good. I have fought the good fight. In other words, Paul's ministry effort was not aimed at that which was not of eternal worth and did not bring God glory. He diligently served for the glory of God. It was the good fight. In addition, he says that he had finished the race. The spiritual ministry race to which Paul was called was now over. He had completed his ministry calling. He had completed it to the very last. This chapter is his service to Christ and the church had come to an end, and he knew it. And then he says, I have kept the faith. There's no doubt that the apostle upheld the Christian faith, the doctrines of the Christian faith. He was an apostle, after all. So he upheld that as an apostle. But here, the faith that he's talking about may better fit with the idea of being loyal to his trust. That is, the gospel trust given to him by the Lord, Paul was faithfully discharging and had faithfully discharged. He was faithful to the Lord's calling. Brothers and sisters, this way of thinking, this way of serving should not be confined to the apostle. It should not be confined to Timothy, his protege. It should not be confined to any other vocational minister. This is how each of us must think as Christians devoted to Jesus Christ. Wherever the Lord has placed you within the body of Christ and within this visible expression of that body, I ask you, are you ministering in the way where you can say, not with perfection, but truly, I am fighting the good fight. I am finishing the race. I am keeping the faith that God has entrusted to me. Can you think of a better way to come to the end of your service to Christ than that? A Christian life that truly inspires models fidelity to the Lord's calling. And then lastly, verse 8. A Christian life that truly inspires is a life that rightly anticipates a heavenly reward. Henceforth, there is laid up for me. Henceforth, there is laid up for me. I want you to note the confidence. He's not saying, henceforth, maybe there's something up there for me. I'm not sure. I'm hoping that I have something up there. This is complete confidence as the apostle. He says, henceforth, there's laid up for me. This is faith being expressed. Not faith in something that's not true, but faith in an objective reality. There is a reward, and it is laid up for me. Paul is confident about what actually awaits him after this death. There is no indication of fear in his voice or in his writing. There's no level of doubt about his future. There is no measure of regret being expressed. Brothers and sisters, do you see? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. No regret, no shame, no sorrow for living my life and pouring it out for the sake of Jesus Christ. Henceforth, and forevermore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. You see that? He's confident. Is this how we are facing our eternity? Or better to ask, how can the everyday Christian face death this way? How can you face death this way? Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown is what Paul is sure about. And the question is often asked, what is this crown? And some answer that it is eternal life. Well, that awaits the believer for sure, doesn't it? Paul wrote, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That awaits the believer eternal life, and he has it in the present, in the present. Sin brings death. Sin brings even eternal death. But faith in Christ brings life. Do you know Jesus Christ savingly? Have you turned from sin and put your trust for salvation fully and totally and only in Jesus Christ, who alone can save? For neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. Have you trusted him for salvation? Are you still trusting in yourself in some way to merit that which cannot be merited? You see, in life, Paul desired to live righteously. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness. In fact, he grieved so when indwelling sin interrupted that desire. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He grieved when he did not measure up. And I think this gives us a clue to identifying the crown of righteousness. This is not imputed righteousness. Brothers and sisters, listen, when we put trust and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, the great exchange took place. Christ bore our sin, and we were credited with his perfect righteous life. We stand declared righteous in the eyes of God because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, not because of our own practical righteousness. We're not talking about imputed righteousness here. That's ours by faith in Christ. It is a practical righteousness. Again, he hungered and thirsted for it. And I think this reference here, the crown of righteousness, is a reference to the perfect righteousness that we experience as Christians, and especially rewarding to those who have striven to practically live righteously here. But notice that this crown is not given until the Lord returns and the resurrection simultaneously results. It will be given by the Lord, the righteous judge, on that day. On that day. What is Paul doing? He's motivating. He's setting before Timothy the example of his life to inspire Timothy to the same degree of faithfulness that the Apostle Paul had demonstrated. And so he continues the thrust of motivation. He says, the crown is not only mine, Timothy, but it is also to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, Timothy, make it yours. Brothers and sisters at Pocosin Baptist Church, make it yours, this crown of righteousness. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? If you do, then you love his appearing. That's what our passage says. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, a righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We want to see the Jesus we love. And do you know what that looks like in life? How do we know that we love the Jesus who is going to return? How do we know that we love his appearing? Let me show you. Just turn one page over, and I'm going to end on time. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That life loves the appearing of Jesus Christ. Memorize that one. And then walk by it. That, brothers and sisters, is a Christian life that truly inspires. I trust we've all been inspired by the Apostle Paul's example. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for the wonderful examples that are laid out across the pages of Scripture that encourage us as Christians in the 21st century even to live a life that is truly Christian. We thank you for the inspiration that we draw from Paul and his modeling of the Christian life that is not just for apostles and not just for Timothy, a pastor, and not for some vocational minister, but for all of us. And so, Lord, we pray your Spirit will press deeply these truths today on our hearts for your sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Please stand and join us.